Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts chapter 17. We're looking at verse 28 today. I'll get that out of my way. This is in the middle of something else that's being said, of course, but I wanted to break it out. And so I'm going to start in verse 26 for the context. We're going to end at verse 28. Paul draws a conclusion from this, and that'll be the text for next week's sermon. But let me read again from verse 26 to verse 28. And he, that is the God he's described above, is the one who created heaven and earth, who is not worshipped or served with men's hands as though he needed anything. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Let's pray. Lord, as we just sang, we are close to you. Lord, I pray today that the reality of that closeness would turn into a realization for us. For it is true, even though it was said by a pagan poet 300 years before Christ, in you we live and move and have our being. And so help us to see this today, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Question. Do you worship and serve the Creator, or do you worship and serve the creature? It's quite possible, and I think this passage bears out the fact, it's quite possible that someone can have a very high view of God, even be what we call in our day and age monotheistic, and worship the creature, not the Creator. Paul is making this quite clear. As I started in verse 26, the pronoun he refers back to the God he describes, but there's an interesting thing that's going on here, and this has perplexed Bible commentators ever since Paul gave this speech. And that is that he quotes from two pagan poets. Possibly three. One could be a reduplication. Cleanthes and Aratus. We do know that Aratus was actually from Paul's hometown. Perhaps that's how he knew it. But it is clear that Paul was well read. But we're going to see, it's not just that he quoted from these pagan poets, but their use raises a lot of questions. And what he's trying to do, as we've seen from the beginning, is he's trying to show them who the true God is, as opposed to all the false ideas that they had. And so what we want to look at today is a simple idea. It's this. The true God is our source of everything. The true God is our source of everything. And then Paul adds, as your own poets have said. So what's going on here? We're going to look at three things as we go through this. We're going to look at the tension, the question of the fact that Paul raises the problem by quoting Aratus and Cleanthes. And who is the true God? Who is Paul talking about here? In whom do we move and live and have our being? And then second, we'll look at the true God in comparison to their ideas and what is actually meant by the phrase, in Him we live and move and have our being. And then last, we'll look at the other quote that he uses about being the offspring of God, which is going to transition into what he's going to talk about next week. But we're going to see that we are to be like the true God. First, who is the true God? Well, the problem here is simple in one way and hard in another way. It's simple in that Paul does quote from pagans and particularly Stoics. And remember, he's dealing with Stoic philosophers here. That's not the only problem, but he's quoting from Stoics as if this proves what he's trying to say. But from the beginning, he's been trying to distinguish himself from these guys and say, what I'm proclaiming to you, you don't have a clue about. And yet he brings in quotes from their own poets to show what he's talking about. That's one level of the problem. The other level of the problem is this. When they wrote those poems, they were referring to the god we call Zeus, or in Latin, Jupiter. And in a sermon where Paul is saying, don't follow idolatrous gods, he quotes a poem about an idolatrous god, as if it conveys his ideas. I hope you see the contradiction, or at least the apparent contradiction. It's a problem. Not only that, remember it was Jupiter or Zeus that when Paul was at Lystra and they confused bringing their own ideas down into what was going on when Paul and Barnabas were preaching the gospel, remember they felt that Barnabas was probably Zeus and Paul was Hermes because he did all the talking. And Paul says very bluntly to them, man, we're just men like you. We have come to tell you about the living God, to turn away from these false and ridiculous ideas. So how is it that he takes a poem about a God who he calls false or ridiculous in Lystra and says, this is the God I'm talking about in Athens? See the problem. That's why it's vexed people for a long time. And let me just take this a little bit further. In that some have said that, well, these were the Stoics and they had a monotheistic view of God. Now, the word monotheism is one that we throw around a lot today. And those of you who are around me know I'm not keen on the word. It's too vague. I prefer the term Trinity. I'm a Trinitarian. I'm not a monotheist. There's overlap between the two ideas, but they aren't the same. The Stoics were monotheists. And so some have, and the word monotheism means to believe in one and only one God. And the Stoics, we'll look at what they actually believed here in a minute, but it seems as though Paul is tipping his hand to their beliefs over against the Epicureans. Now, certainly what he's going to say here is against the Epicureans, but he's already said some things that were seem to be more in favor of the Epicureans in terms of when he says that God's not worshipped in temples. The Epicureans were all over that. Yeah, the gods had nothing to do with simple humanity, was their view. So is he tipping his hand to saying, well, you know, the Stoics, they got it right. But remember what he's calling them at the same time. He's calling them idolaters. So how is this all working out, is the question that a lot of people have raised when they see what's going on with Paul. Why does he quote these pagans to support himself? Well, some always say, well, it's because he won't quote Scripture, because they don't believe Scripture. Yeah, they don't believe Scripture, but he is quoting Scripture right and left to this. I've tried to show you that. Everything he says is backed up in the Old Testament. He's not quoting, well, Jeremiah said, but he's saying what Jeremiah said. And it's the truth of what Jeremiah said, not the fact that Jeremiah said it, that has the authority. So one possibility here is that, as I said, the Stoics were essentially right as he comes to them. You know, let's just take what the Stoics have and let's go with that. But as I said, he's calling them out for being idolatrous. So that can't be it. Another view that could be taken is the view of C.S. Lewis. And this is one area where I thought C.S. Lewis was dead wrong. Remember, C.S. Lewis is one of those guys that when he's good, he's great, and when he's bad, he's awful. And this was an area he was awful. He had the view that when pagans worshipped their pagan gods, they were actually worshiping the true God in ignorance. And so they were kind of halfway home. Is that what Paul's saying is going? You guys just are using, you know, the wrong... Let me just reorient you a little bit. You're on the right track. You're worshiping the true God. But let me just reorient you a little bit and give it a different name. You see, that's kind of C.S. Lewis's view. Another view which is put forth is Paul is just sort of as a cheap sophist gratuitously taking the words and just using them to his own advantage. I know they mean that, but today they mean this, which again is dishonest. I think the only way to look at this, and it is a little complicated, I understand, but the only way to look at this is that Paul is applying to them what he has taught us in Romans chapter 1 about the fact that everybody knows God and they suppress that truth. Everybody knows God and they suppress that truth. Now, what happens when you suppress truth are two things. And I've used the illustration, and I have two that are fun to me. One is the idea of trying to hold down a beach ball underwater. If you ever try to do that, you know how hard it is. It's always trying to squirm up. And what is going on when you're doing that? Well, you've always got your hands on the beach ball. So you're always in contact with the truth, if that represents the truth that's being suppressed, you see. And so they might be, because they're in contact with the truth, then some of the truth comes out. That seems to be what's going on one level. Another illustration I like to use, which I don't know if it has any bearing other than it's fun, is like when, when a guy packs a suitcase and when a girl packs a suitcase, you know the difference, right? You have to sit on one of them to get it to shut. But you just can't quite get it to shut, because there's always stuff coming out. Well, that's the problem with suppression. When you're trying to hold something out or hold it in, you're dealing with the thing itself. And so that thing itself is going to come out every now and then, which shows that you're suppressing the truth. You see? And even though they may have seen it in some way towards God, the truth of it, of their God, the truth of it is coming through. The other thing that we pointed out with suppressing the truth is if any true ideas of God are out there, or any attacks on God are used, you have to use the truth of God to do either. I used the illustration before that if someone wants to like attack God, it was like in World War II when they had those big cannons that shot out over the ocean. The Germans had to put them on a block of cement, give them a foundation so they could shoot them. They may have built the cannons, but the point is they got the cement to put them on from God Himself. In the illustration. So you have to use God to attack God, is the point. This is what happens when people suppress the truth. And Paul knows this. He knows their hearts. He knows that the truth about God is going to come out. It's going to squirt out at points. And they may have put it one way, but he's going to use it as it really was the truth and use it and tie it back to his point. In one way, it's positive. Just as in the Old Testament saints used the cedars of Lebanon to build their houses, that we can use these things when we find them out there to present the truth, especially in a way of conversation. Another thing, though, and I'm going to come back to that point in just a minute. Another thing, though, is I think the way Paul is going to use it here is what's going to happen next. He's going to take this truth and he's going to show they're inconsistent with it. They're saying two things out of both sides of their mouth. They're saying, here's God, we don't believe in Him. Here's God, we don't believe in Him. Here's God, but we live as if this God isn't the true God. And he's going to point that out when he says, how can you then say, if we're the offspring of God, that God is made like these idols? And he's going to turn it on them, and he's going to show their contradiction and their inconsistency, again, to point out what he started with from the beginning, that they're ignorant of the truth as much as they think they know the truth, and they are idolaters. That's what he's doing with this. But in a way that will get their attention, in a way that will make them say, because he's using their own poets. As I said, it's a little bit like using the cedars of Lebanon to build the temple of Solomon or the house of Solomon. One thing I do want to bring out here, and we'll tie this back into the application a little bit, is this tells us something about Paul, and this tells us something about his ministry, and this tells us something about our ministry and what we should do. Paul was an educated man. You know, as much as it's true that God can use anybody, and we like to say he used fishermen like Peter, and he did, but he also used scholars like Paul, and he does. And this is an example. Paul was well read. This isn't the only place he quotes poets from outside of the scriptures. He quotes them in Titus. He quotes them in 1 Corinthians. He was well read. And as I said, probably aware of this because Aratus, the man he quotes, is from his hometown of Tarsus. It would be like us quoting Will Rogers. Because he's from Oklahoma and we know what he said, you know. My favorite saying by Will Rogers was, if pro is the opposite of con, then what's the opposite of progress? Congress. Yeah, we have those, right? And in some sense, Paul's doing that, but he's using it here to further his point. And he was an educated man. And he read outside of the scriptures. And I want to talk about this for just a minute. I have a few quotes, and I'm ready for the screen now on this. Well, I think the first one's from William Wilberforce. Yeah, this is talking. Did I misspell his name? I think I did. Talking to his son, writing to his son, he said this. Above all, remember the one thing needful. I had rather that you should be a true Christian than a learned man. But I wish you to become the latter through the influence of the former. That's the way to look at it, isn't it? If it comes down to either someone is educated or Christian, we obviously want them to be a Christian. But the ideal is it the both? And they use it to the glory of God. Next quote. This is from Leland Reichend at Wheaton. He said, while the aim of Puritan education was religious, its content was the liberal arts. The seven liberal arts. They include rhetoric and logic and grammar and math and music and all those things. This was the Puritan view of a good education. Was not just to know the scriptures, but to know outside of the scriptures as well. I think it was Melanchthon. I'll throw this one in too. I don't have it up here, but Philip Melanchthon, Luther's lieutenant, said, there's two dangers. One is to teach our children only the scriptures, and one is to teach our children only literature. He said, those are two dangers. Interesting. And then do I have another one yet? And then this is from, I don't know this guy, I know he's a Puritan pastor. It's in Leland Ryken's book on the Puritans. He says, what art or science is there which a divine, that was a word for a pastor, shall not stand in need of? Grammar, rhetoric, logic, physics, mathematics, metaphysics, ethics, politics, economics, history, and military discipline are all useful to the minister. I think Paul's an example of that. And then there's one other story here that I like. You may have heard of Julian the Apostate. Maybe you haven't. After Constantine made Christianity the legal religion of Rome, there was one of his relatives who became the emperor for a while named Julian. And Julian rejected Christianity. Remember, Christianity had just become legal in Rome. And Constantine was trying to make it official. And when Julian became emperor, he tried to go back to paganism. Now, a few things about Julian that I want to tell you. He was related to Constantine. He was considered like Marcus Aurelius, the Stoic philosopher king, one of the more educated of the emperors. And he did something, and this is the one thing I don't like about the guy. I don't like about the guy. At that point, it was fashion for Roman men not to have beards. And he reinstituted the beard. And he connected that to being pagan. So, take that for what it's worth. But he was an apostate, meaning he was trying to take the kingdom back. And there's all kinds of stories. Probably most of them are what we would call apocryphal or almost mythological, particularly the one about his death. He did die in battle, And there's a story that while he was dying, he looked up and he saw a vision of a cross in the sky. And he said something like, "Oh, Nazarene, you have won the victory." There's no proof of that. It makes for good sermon material, but there's no proof of that, even though it's true. But he died in battle. But why I bring him up was he had a policy that he wanted to invoke, which I found interesting. And I want us to think about it here as we're considering Paul's education. His policy was that he did not want the Christian children to go to the public schools of Rome. Because what the Christian children were doing was learning from the Roman education what was wrong with Roman mythology and Roman views, and using it to promote Christianity. He said they were using our own material as weapons against us. And so I don't want them being educated in our schools anymore. Interesting, isn't it? Let me make a point, though. Would that that were the case today. Would that rather than 80% of our children going off to college lose their faith, 80% of them would turn the truths that they think they're being taught by these people on them to show them how false they are. Would that we had kids like that who could take the paganism and the ridiculousness of evolution and those things and turn it on them so that they didn't want us in their schools. Because they just couldn't handle the truth. That's a vision that I think we should have. Second, the true God. Okay, now we're going to get a little theological here, but we have to understand, when Paul is quoting these guys, as I said, he's taking the words in the sense of suppression, although they definitely had a wrong idea of God when they said it, but it points to truth that he's going to show that they're suppressing. The Stoics were what we called pantheists. Now, Paul is not saying that pantheism is right. I want to just do a little work here to show you the differences. Let's go to the next screen. Here's my circle. Okay, pantheism basically says, and this is what the Stoics believe, that God and the world or God and the universe are the same circle. Everything's God and God is everything. Not God is everywhere, but God is everything. Everything's made up of God. That's pantheism. And that was the view of the Stoics. Paul is not accepting this view. He's rejecting it. The second view, this is a more modern look at it, because people, when they kind of contrast Scripture, they say, okay, God's bigger than the world, but the world's still part of God. That's panentheism. That means everything is in God. Paul is not promoting that either, as if the world were part of God. We are not part of God. The view, and this is not accurate by any means because God is infinite, but the view that we should hold is the next one, that God is separate, bigger stands for infinite, and the world is created by Him. But they aren't the same thing. That's the biblical view of creation. This is the difference. These circles are the difference that you may have heard of Peter Jones out at Westminster in Escondido. He calls the first two circles one-ism and this two-ism. That's his word for it. He's trying to point out that God is not the world and the universe. That's the basic pagan view. A couple illustrations maybe that might help even more. Maybe not. Pantheism or panentheism, either one, if you were to take water, let's just take the ocean as an example. If you were to take the ocean, pantheism would teach that everything's a drop in the ocean. God's the ocean and everything's a drop in that ocean. That's pantheism. Okay. Or, and I don't mean this in any way, I want to preface what I'm going to say here. I don't mean this in any way to put down Oklahoma Wesleyan, but I ran into a student there who I got into debate with that was clearly a pantheist. And his illustration was, God's a tree and we're the molecules that make up the tree. That's pantheism. Okay. Go back to the water, for instance. A better illustration, and I think what Paul is driving at here, and we'll get into some real practical applications of what he means, but what Paul's driving at here, go back to the ocean, is that God is our environment. We're like fish in the ocean. We're not the ocean, but we're in the ocean, and we need the ocean to survive. But there's a difference between the ocean and us. Now, of course, the ocean's impersonal. I get all that. But that's one way to look at it. I think it was Francis Schaeffer who taught that God is our environment. And that's what Paul means when he quotes this poet. I like what Van Til said about this. He says, when Paul got to this point, they clearly understood that what he meant by Jesus and the resurrection was not what they thought he meant. He was teaching a creator God that was different and distinct from the world. And so the question, who serves the creature and who serves the creator? Even though they may use the words like God and they may have very big ideas, they still may be worshiping the creature, not the creator. We have to make these distinctions. So he says, in him, not in Zeus, but in the God that he's described, the God of the Old Testament, the God who created everything, in him, we live and move and have our being. Not in a pantheistic way, but in a way, as I said, a fish in the ocean. God is our environment. But more than just our environment, he is the cause of everything, and in him all things hold together. Paul tells us in Colossians that in Christ, all things hold together. Now, there's a number of applications here, a number of ideas here that we can look at. One of them is, and let's just break each word down a little bit. In him we live. We live. Remember he told the people at Lystra that God had given them food and all good things. And I'm not sure that Paul had this in mind. People have tried to line out each one. He may have just been saying something poetic. But if we were to break it down, live could stand for all the good that God gives us. We sang, God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to me. But pagans just don't realize it. Unbelievers don't realize how good he is. And we sometimes struggle with it. And that's why we remind ourselves of how good he is, how much he gives us. And I just have to confess, lately I have just been overwhelmed with this idea. And I am rebuking myself and exhorting myself, reminding myself daily to be thankful, to be observant, and to know every breath is from God. To move may refer to our abilities, whatever abilities we have. Movement was a problem that the Greeks wrestled with. What's movement? How do we describe movement? How does it work? And of course, Aristotle went back all the way to God, who was the cause of everything, but he was called the unmoved mover. That was Aristotle's name for God. Isn't that great? I'm going to write some hymns about the unmoved mover. Hard to rhyme. Can't get that. There's a lot of Christians that buy into that idea today, too, but the unmoved mover. They had a problem with movement. They didn't understand it. And I'm not sure we can explain it all. The word here for movement is the word from which we get kinetic energy. That's the word for movement. But I think it has to do with our ability to do anything. Just remember, anything you can only do because God's given you that ability. And you need to give him the glory. We are so quick to take glory to ourselves of things we can do. Everything we can do, all of our abilities are from God. And of course, even beyond that, our spiritual abilities. You know, Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians, he says, what do you have that you did not receive? It's from God. He's given us this life. He's given us talents. He's given us spiritual gifts. The ability to serve in any way is from him. And we need to give him the glory and be thankful for that. And then also, we know that when we're challenged to do things that we can't do or we feel like we can't do or they're impossible to do, one thing to remember is all of it's really impossible to do, right? Because he says, in him we move. But those things that we know, we feel are impossible to do, he gives us grace to do. And really, when you think about it, everything we can do is by grace. And so when we look at the things we can't do, remind ourselves, well, I couldn't even do that. I couldn't even breathe if it weren't for grace. How much more then will I be able to do that which I can't do by grace? Everything's grace. And of course, the scripture says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Because in him we move. And then this last word just simply, and we are, we exist. Or have being is the way it's put in some translations. But I think basically what Paul is saying here is that God is the reason for everything. And if we don't know that, then we don't understand anything. Nothing can be the way it is unless the God of Scripture is who He is. And that's the basis, I think, for making a lot of persuasive points with unbelievers. Unless the God of Scripture exists, we don't exist. We can't exist because in Christ all things hold together. And as I said this morning in my prayer, I think one of the things is Paul is laying out the reality here. In him we live and move and have our being. What we need to do is realize the reality. Realize the reality. That in him we live and move and have our being. And then to be thankful. Jeanette and I watched a movie on the Reformation this weekend about Jane Grey, who's known as the 9 Days Queen. Sad, sad story. It made me think about a lot of things. But one thing that is true that I think that I can take away from it, she was a believer. And she really did believe what David said. A day in your courts is better than 10,000 anywhere else. And that's the realization of the reality that we need to come to. Living and moving and being in God and understanding all that means is better than anything we can imagine. And we need to realize that. But on the other side of this, and Paul is talking here now, this is interesting, he's talking here of all humanity. And we as believers understand it one way. How does it affect other believers? Well, he's certainly saying to them, you can seek God. He's near to each one of us. And there's a very personal and particular invitation to people to do so. Because he is near. All humans live, move, and have their being. We just understand what that means and we understand how that works out and how it helps us. They are just there. And I thought maybe in one sense to look at this is, and I'm not sure the analogy probably breaks down, but you know, we talk about people in prison and how they get all these benefits. You know, they get TV, they get gyms, they get internet, they get fed, and they get everything. In a truth, that's the way it is for unbelievers. God is providing all of this good to them while they're in prison to their own self and sin. Saying, come out. Come out. As opposed to it being something to provide in prison to stay there, he's saying, come out with it. I'm here. Come out with it. But it's true. Not recognizing that in him we live and move our and have our being is a sort of a prison. Because you don't know the way things really are. And I was thinking about this and thinking about some of the scriptures. How unbelievers would see this. Turn to Psalm 94, verse 7. We're going to look at a couple of passages. Psalm 94, verse 7. I think we looked at this a couple weeks ago, but I'm going to look at another one in Isaiah here in a minute, too. But it's interesting that even though Paul says all people are in him and move and have their being, and the fact that he quotes a pagan says that even the pagans have an inkling of this, they get this at some level, and yet a lot of people deny it, and they deny that God is near. And they say things like this. And this is after a list of sin. They say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. See, one of the dangers, and you have to understand, Paul is saying that God is your environment. And if you don't recognize He's your environment, it's like being in prison. And you fool yourself into thinking He's not there. And you think, and I'm talking to those of you who don't know Christ, although I do want to apply this to believers as well in a minute. You think that what you're doing is not known. And you fool yourself to say, God doesn't see it. He doesn't know it. I'm going to be fine. I find it interesting that the Scriptures themselves speak to you directly thinking that. God knows your heart. He knows your thoughts. And He knows you're trying to suppress His reality. And He's saying, come out of prison. Come to me. Seek me and find me. It's amazing, isn't it? Now let's look at Isaiah 29:15. Well, let me go on here. Listen to God. God says, if you don't think that, and think of what Paul said, in Him we live and we have our being. The psalmist goes on and says this, understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nation, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. The psalmist is here saying, yes, if you look at yourself and you realize that you can see and hear, and yet you say, God can't see and hear, and He made you, that doesn't work. The one who made you can see and hear. And He can see and hear your heart. And He knows that you're deceiving yourself into prison and foolishness. Then let's look at another passage, a similar one. Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29:15 is what I want to look at. Isaiah says, woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us? And who knows us? Listen to this. Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? You see, the Scripture says you know this. And you've got it backwards. In Him you live, move, and have your being, but you're trying to hide that. And you lie to yourself and say, God can't see and God can't know what I'm doing, but He can. He made you. He formed you to be in His image. We'll talk about that in the third point. You see, not only is this true of unbelievers, but their unbelief can affect us as believers. Psalm 73 deals with that. Turn over to Psalm 73. This is addressing us as believers. And here's how it affects us. It's verse 10. But I want you to see what's going on here. Verses 4 through 9 talk about unbelievers and how everything just seems to go fine for them. And it seems as if God doesn't know or God doesn't care about what they're doing. And they just go on. Then notice verse 10. Therefore His people return here. It affects us. And waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, who? God's people say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? See, when we see the wicked enjoying the fact that in Him they live and move and have their being, but not recognizing that and taking His gifts and being wicked with them, we're tempted to say, God doesn't care. He's not paying attention. And that's what Asaph was struggling with. As I've said a number of times, the Scripture isn't as interested in the question, why do bad things happen to good people, as it is, why do good things happen to bad people? And that's what Asaph is wrestling with here. And he gets so far, and look at what he says. Behold, these are the ungodly. They're always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. I've lived for God for nothing. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. This is really bothering him. And he's thinking, why bother following God? Then he says, if I had said thus, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful to me until I went into the sanctuary of God and I understood their end. And that's what I was saying. It's like they've been given gifts in prison thinking that this is life. But really they're in prison and their end will be further prison. And that's what he realizes. That these are good gifts of God to them, and they're using them wrongly. And when he understands that this is all they're going to get, then he understands it. But notice, he says, he thought certain thoughts because he saw this, and if he'd have talked about it out loud, he would betray God to his people. And so we need to be careful about our grumbling too, don't we? Because our grumbling can affect other people. A lot. He does know. He does see. And that nearness to each one of us is also a comfort. In providence, he knows our situations. He knows us. Scriptures speak of this again and again. He is near to each one of us. In him we live and move and have our being. How can we not be close to him? How can he not be close to us? And so the song that we sang is so true. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Because in him we live and move and have our being. And then second, and he quotes another poet here, we are his offspring. And they had the idea, back to the circles, that they were a part of God. But Paul is not saying that. We are to be like the true God. We're not to be a part of God. We're not to see ourselves as a part of God, like a molecule in a tree or a drop in an ocean. And, much to the chagrin of many of our friends south of us, we're not to be little gods either. We're not little gods. But we're to be like God. Like the true God. And I've explained this before, but the basic issue is this. We can't be God in the sense of God is infinite and eternal and omniscient and omnipresent and omnipotent and independent and all those things that make him God as God. But we can be God, like God, in what we call the communicable attributes. And remember, we're studying the attributes of God on Sunday nights, and I've always said this, the easiest way to remember communicable is you can get it, you can catch it. And we are to catch it. Things like love and mercy and goodness and justice and righteousness and holiness and compassion, all those things, we're to be like God there. Not in these other ways that make us God, but like God in these ways that make us like God in his character. We are his offspring. And then we're going to talk more about Paul's taking that next week into, therefore, we're not to think this way, but we're to think another way. But we've got to be careful here as well. Because we are his offspring does not mean that everything is okay. You see, a common idea that used to be popular in the past was called the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. As if we could just realize this, everything would be okay. That's not what Paul's dealing with here. He's dealing with the fact that God's our creator, we've been made in his image, and we're to be like him, but we sin. And so Paul is not saying that God is the father of every human being. He's using this to point to the fact that He's the creator of every human being. But He is not in a filial or loving relationship with every human being because of sin. Sin separates us from God. And sin is basically not being like God in those ways that I talked about, and sometimes even trying to be like God in the ways that we're not. We are not part of God. We are not little gods. But sin is mainly not being loving, not being good, not being gracious, not being merciful, not being compassionate, not being just, not thinking of others over ourselves. But we can become sons of God. We can get into a relationship with God where we are His children and He is our Father. Turn to the book of John with me, if you would. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. John explains to us how we can become the children of God and we can become a son. And we use the word son, understand this, I want to be clear about this. We use the word son not to refer to anything gender-oriented, but to refer to the fact that we are therefore inheritors of the inheritance. And both men and women are sons of God in the sense of inheritance. John says this, but as many as received Him, who is the Him? In context, he's talking about Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Logos, who came down and became man and revealed God to us. But as many as received Him, Jesus, to them, He gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, when we receive Christ as our Savior, when we believe in Him and believe that God sent Him to deal with our sin, to pay for our sin, to die for our sin, to take our punishment on the cross, as I said earlier, not just to put us on probation, but to deal with it and to deal with the justice. If we believe Christ has done that and He rose from the grave, the Scripture says we'll be saved. The Scripture says we will become children of God. We then become children of God. And the way He's using it here is in that sense of inheritance. The Scripture sometimes describes it as an adoption as well. But here He's using the phrase who are born, because John is going to teach us the idea that we need to be born again. And when we are born again from above, when the Holy Spirit comes into us and reforms us inside out, we are born again. And when we're born again, we are born into the family of God and become a son. And we truly are the offspring of God then. Not in the sense that, again, we become God or we become a Jesus, another Jesus, but in the sense that we become children who receive the inheritance and have a relationship. And this verse is very encouraging, because He tells us it's not up to us. It's not up to us. Because I tell you why that's encouraging. If you believe it's up to you, you will always despair. But if you believe it's up to God, you have hope. Because God has done all. And what He has done is accepted. And based on that, you will not be rejected. So become a son. And then last, live as sons. Live as sons. If we are His offspring, live as sons. Again, the reality, the realization, the understanding of it, we become sons of God through Christ. And not only does it mean, as it says here, we receive the inheritance, but it also means that God is going to deal with us as sons. And that means there's going to be trials and difficulties that we have to go through. And He says He does this for us because we're children. We're His children. The book of Hebrews uses this to encourage us, where trials and difficulties may make us think God doesn't care. God does. Why does He have me do this? Where is He? The book of Hebrews says, no, you need to look at it the other way around. As it said in the Old Testament, you got it backwards. This is proof that you're his son. These difficulties, these trials are there to make you more like him, more like Christ, more like God in the way we're to become like God, in which we set aside ourselves and we put to death our sin and we become more like Jesus. That's what these trials are for. But they're also proof to us that we are sons. And the writer of Hebrews says, for what son isn't disciplined by their father? If they're not disciplined, then they're not a son. Alistair Begg had a wonderful illustration of this week. He said, if you came home and you drove up and there's a number of kids outside and one of your children is involved in it and they're throwing mud balls at the neighbor's siding. Okay. I see some smiles. But Jeanette, it was blueberries. Or mulberries. I remember she tells the story. They got in trouble for throwing mulberries. He says, okay, you're going to come up and all the other kids are going to go home and you're probably going to give your little child a swat on the rear end. He said, you know what? You could come up and you could give them all ice cream. But that wouldn't prove they're your son. Only the fact that they're the one that got the spanking proves they're your son. Isn't that great? Proves the truth. We all know it. That these things that God has us go through show us that we are his offspring, truly are his sons. So I invite you to be born again and become a son. John says, but as many as received him, that is Jesus, the Son of God, who came in the flesh and died on the cross and rose from the grave, receive him. If you do, God will give you the right to become the children of God. And here the word right is a good translation. It means that you have the legal right before God to be a child. To those who believe in his name. Because God has done this in you. Receive him if you haven't. And live as sons if you have. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your truth. And thank you so much for Paul, who's an example to us all on his masterful use of truth to convince the unconvinced and to teach us wonderful things. Father, I pray today that we would realize the reality that in you we live and move and have our being and all that that means for us. And that we are your offspring through Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there are those here today who do not know you, do not believe that, Lord, I pray that these things we've talked of through your word would be speaking to their heart. That they would see that they are your creation. And they do live and move and have their being in you, and yet they reject that. And they try to hide that and they suppress that. And yet in the midst of it, they can't because they know ultimately it's true. Lord, I pray that you would, as John says, give them the power to be born again and to receive Jesus as their Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.